Good evening, beloved. Pick it up, our study again about keeping ourselves from our iniquities, applying the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, particularly to ourselves personally, and really giving ourselves, working on ourselves the idea of what's an area that we really need to work on the most, and that's what we should focus on. We're picking it back up with the book, The Great Duty of Keeping Ourselves from Iniquity, John Whitlock, as a supplemental study to what we had with Thomas Watson, as you know. And where we're going to start now is the next chapter that we will not, I want to say we won't finish tonight. Maybe I'll surprise myself, but usually it goes the other way. I expect we'll need at least two lessons on this. I am wanting to try to highlight and get through a few things, but this chapter is the application of the doctrine. So, okay, we've studied this. Now, how do we apply it? Now, obviously, with any of these chapters, there's always application involved. But in this chapter, he's particularly trying to apply what we've learned. Okay, so again, he talked about special sins. Men have special sins. He showed us that in doctrine. And then he gave us reasons, you know, of the doctrine with the scriptures we saw most recently. We went through the scriptures that especially demonstrated this is a thought. This is a doctrine, I guess you would say. Well, it is application of that doctrine tonight. So we've looked at all of that. We've gotten familiar with it. Now we're going to try to bring it home a little more in terms of thinking about how to make good use of our study. Okay, it's not the last chapter actually, but it's nearing the last several chapters we'll consider before we move on from this book. The application of the doctrine. So I'm gonna share some quotes. I'm gonna move past a few and get to the main things he has at the end. Okay. But let me share, for starters, he says, use of examination. The first thing, use of examination. Let us make use of this doctrine by way of examination. Let us examine ourselves, as the scriptures say. And again, you know, if we don't look at that. Now, earlier, one of the things he did is, hey, six or seven things you should pay attention to that will help you determine what your main area you need to work on is. I won't review those topics tonight. So examination, self-examination was obviously very much related to that chapter. But again, examine ourselves. If we don't bring it home personally, that's why we're coming to this book after Thomas Watson's before we climax the study with a couple other books very briefly. Let us examine ourselves. He says to examine whether we can evidence that we are upright before the Lord by this, that we have been able to keep ourselves from our iniquities. For consider, you can have no evidence of sincerity if you do not, in some good measure, keep yourselves from your iniquity, at least from the reigning power of it. So check your progress, is really what he's saying. You know, check your progress. Look at the dashboard lights. Look at the habits. Look at the, if you're able to say no and keep things under control better. You know, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. If you're able to be doing better in terms of putting on the new man, check your pace. Check which direction you're going. Look at the contents of your day. Some people will often keep journals, whether it's a prayer journal, an answered prayer, or just, you know, think about, have you done anything about this study yet? That's maybe the first thing to ask you to answer to yourself privately. Have you made a list? Have you gone home and gotten on your knees before the Lord and say, show me my area I need to work on? And if not, I'd encourage you to start there. I have. I've been thinking about it. I've been doing some personal application of things. Plenty of things to keep working on. But have you thought about something? And if you think that there isn't something, that would be the problem. That would be the danger. So what are you doing to examine yourself? And if you haven't really even thought about it yet or tried to start paying attention to some things to apply it, that's really where you need to begin. But examine yourself. Lord, show me what I need to work on. And he's given you a lot of examples already of how to determine what it is. But he'll review that a little bit tonight. I'm going to skip over some things. But he also says, examine yourselves whether you have kept yourselves from your iniquity. To keep from committing some sins that you have no great inclination or temptation to is no sign of sincerity. But to keep yourselves from the sins your natural temper, age, etc. lead you to will be evidence of grace. So don't go do the easy stuff that isn't your main trouble, right? I mean, we all have to do better in every area, of course. But the area you really should be focusing on is what's your main problem. That's what you want to focus on. That's what you want. And we go right back home and pretty much, you know, we think we're basically okay. And, you know, we'll clean up the little mess here or there. We'll tidy up this or that. But we won't really spend significant time on the most important thing, right? Maybe almost like when we tell our little kids sometimes to go clean their room and they might have moved a block or two and then that's all they're focusing on and the big pile behind them somehow just gets completely ignored. You know, and we content ourselves thinking that we're dealing with something important when we're really not. Now, remember what we studied last time. Our special sins are the worst, the most offensive before the Lord because they're pretty much our idols, right? And it doesn't have to be whatever we might think is that outlandish, horrible sin, although such things are listed in the scriptures by habits. People become known by those particular lifestyles. But, you know, again, I'm one day eager to get the book by Jerry Bridges, Respectable Sins. And I think one of the things that we often actually think of as a good thing in our culture and in the church culture is pride. We will label it and package it slightly differently. Ambition. And the reality is that's what comes before the fall. Pride is something God particularly hates, but we actually, I don't think we do. I think we kind of like it, you know, lack of love, whatever it would be. It could be an omission, right? It may be just a lack of what should be there. And that's a sin. Remember, maybe there's a significant area you need to work on that you're just ignoring and not really growing out of its infancy. And that, but whatever it is, if you focus a lot on that, it really opens up the doors to a lot of other things. Let me read a few other comments from that first section, examining yourself. Positively, do you avail yourself of all ordinances and providences for this end? The word read, preached, meditated, and conferred upon. Sacraments, fasting, the communion of saints, your own and others' experiences, and all providences, both of mercy and affliction, to keep under sin, yea, this sin, and keep from it in your hearts and lives, so that after your falls you gain more ground against it. If it is thus with you, though you may too often be foiled by your particular corruptions, yet keep yourselves from your iniquities so far at least as to approve the uprightness of your hearts before God. So again, it's not just killing the old man, it's putting on the new man, right? So not only are you looking at ways to keep yourself from your iniquity, but keep yourself in Christ in righteousness, right? To be growing and positively to crowd out the bad, fill in the good, right? If you are with certain kinds of people, the scriptures will tell you that's a dangerous leaven to bring you down. If you're with certain other kinds of people, that's a scriptural leaven that will lift you up and help you grow, right? That's not just with people. It's just how was your day? How are your devotions? How are your prayers? And this is not meant to be a list to weigh you down. It's meant to be what lifts you up. I remember what Pastor Bell said. I shared in a devotion a little while ago. I heard in one of the tapes that we converted to sermon audio, MP3, something like this. When you open up the scriptures lift you up. I don't think I'm saying it verbatim, but if, when you lift up the scriptures, when you open them up to you, they lift you up. And we need to give ourselves to the means of grace, to grow in grace. Again, remember, it's not just about not sinning. It's not about sinning less. More importantly, what's implied, Watson pointed out especially, is that we'd make progress in piety. That we fill that empty room with good and holy things so the demons don't come back and take it over. Like those cockroaches we talked about earlier in the study. And thankfully, because we keep bringing in a regular attendant, we haven't seen him in a while. And if we do, once in a while, it's a dead one. It's a much more pleasant experience. But it takes that regular proactive activity, right? Okay. So he has the use of exhortation. So he gives the exhortation, and then use of examination, examine yourself. Now make use of exhortation. Sorry, I'm better reading the way he's writing this in a little older way of speaking. First, I think what he's saying is make use of examination. Now he's saying make use of exhortation. So examine yourself and exhort yourself. All right. He says, earnestly press all that they would not rest short of this evidence of uprightness, that of keeping themselves from their iniquities. Be exhorted, all of you, to keep yourselves from your iniquities and sins, that by calling constitution, relation, outward condition, or spiritual estate, you are most prone to and may most properly be called your iniquities. You must endeavor to keep yourselves from all sins whatsoever as to the allowed committing of them, but especially from these. And there are two branches of this use of exhortation, and here I will follow his details a little more. There's two branches of how to exhort yourself. One, labor to find out what your special iniquity is, whether it is a beloved lust, a reigning sin, or a too much prevailing corruption. So again, examine yourselves, labor to determine specifically what is your main issue. And then two, having found it out, endeavor to cast it out and keep yourself from it. Now, again, this is a lot of overlap. We've essentially covered these things. And like I say, I'm always thankful reading the Puritan books. They tend to repeat a lot. And, we're not the only ones. So there is some repeat here. This isn't exactly new material, but it's helpful. He says, be exhorted to make a diligent search to find out what your proper reigning or prevailing sins are. And again, this is related to examining, but be exhorted. Like, tell yourself to do it. Take it seriously. Do something about it. Don't just, kind of think about it, consider, but find it out and exhort yourself about it and get serious about it. I'm going to read a few scriptures I've jotted down that I'd like to make sure we just have a little time with tonight as I work through the study. Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24, if you want to follow with me. Feel free to just listen. I'll move through these very quickly, but just scriptures that, point to the issue of examining and exhorting ourselves. So not just recognizing the problem, but saying something about it. And what are you going to do about it? Right. And asking God to help you do something and to do something in you. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And again, that idea of wicked way, you could be thinking about last time we saw sometimes change from our ways. We kind of have a way about us, a strain of something, of sin that we need to deal with. But Lord, help me see it. I don't even know if I even see it. I think we are very blind to our sins, especially the ones that we don't want to deal with. We turn a blind eye to them and then kind of are blind about them and the consequences. Isaac, you had a comment?
It's not a big thing or whatever. But I remember back when I did North at work earlier, when we were doing one of the Psalms,
it was this Psalm?
Yeah. And I remember that verse, that verse that you just said, God, please
show me my secrets. You're just saying you're remembering. You got to study and talk about that in some tutoring. Yeah, okay, good. Yeah, repetition is helpful for us, isn't it? Okay, I'm going to read for you now 1 Corinthians 10:12, and it's this idea of examining ourselves unto exhorting ourselves about it. 1 Corinthians 10:12, and then we'll go to chapter 11. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I would say, if nothing else, all of us could say, I'm sure that pride is something I need to go deal with. Pride comes before the fall. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. If you haven't done much with this very involved long study, if you haven't gone home yet and asked God to show you your secret sins, to show you what is your prevailing problem to deal with, and there will be some more examples of how to figure that out tonight, go do that. Because, if not, if you think you're standing and everything's okay and there's nothing major to work on, you're very likely to have a significant fall. And the big problem is often because then you're not really relying on the Lord in the end of it and recognizing how in danger we always are as with our old man in us. Look ahead to chapter 11, verse 28 through 32. Now, we thankfully are a church that celebrates the Lord's Supper weekly, every Lord's Day morning. So have this in view regularly, and don't forget that the larger catechism offers a number of questions and answers to help you properly prepare for the Lord's Supper, properly partake, and properly go away and make good use of it. Okay, but that relates self-examination. 1 Corinthians 11:28-32. But let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we would not be condemned with the world. So we're supposed to be examining ourselves and, notice, judging ourselves by what we find. Exhorting is the idea. He goes on to say, it is certainly your duty to make a diligent search into your hearts and lives to find it out. And here, all those particulars insisted on under that heading in the opening of the doctrine, where you are to search for these iniquities. Now, other signs. So he's saying, you know, go back and remember what I told you about how to identify your main issue to deal with. But here are some other ways of knowing signs that point to what it might be. Number one, sign number one. If in an ungenerate state you beloved reigning lust that you with peculiar frequency commit and are with peculiar ease drawn into, that sin that through custom has become a second nature. That's the danger of it, why you got to examine, though. It's so second nature, you hardly catch yourself. And you hardly even think there's anything wrong with it because you're such a part of you and what you do. But here's the thing. The other thing to recognize, it is the root of all other sins. That's why you want to deal with it, right? Get at the root of the problem. Nip the thing in the bud, as we say. You might remember, I think it was about this time last year, I finally gave in and had my tooth pulled. I couldn't get at the heart of the problem. I kept dealing with symptoms. They were problems, but the biggest problem was there was an infection under the tooth. Was not going to go away. Tooth had to go. Haven't had any problems since. The root of all other sins is your prevailing problem that you might not even recognize or want to deal with. You're drawn into it easily. It's like second nature to you. Okay. Not that you're completely unaware, but again, it's so easy to just default to that behavior. He says that sin that finds the door of the heart always open to entertain it or ready to open at the first knock, that sin in respect of which your heart is like tinder. Young man, can you tell me what tinder is? You watch a lot of camping movies, huh? Something that starts a fire easier. Yeah. So they like to watch a lot of outdoor shows on YouTube and stuff, and there's a lot of different ways. It could be lint, you know, if you get laundry lint, that's a really good fire starter. There's, you know, a lot of chopped up different things. Well, that would do it. Gasoline. Oh, Vaseline. Excuse me. Yeah, I hadn't thought of that. Is Vaseline an igniter, huh? Probably slower on cotton balls. Okay. But tinder, like different things. Here's the thing. Your predominant problem is like tinder. It's just, it doesn't take much. It just takes a little. I mean, okay, here's an example. In the evening the other night, we had some sparklers that Mrs. Lopez had gotten for the kids. I don't know when we had them, a long time ago. Somehow they've been rediscovered. I said, okay, at the end of the night, it's dark, we'll go out and we'll let you light them, run around the grass, right? So there's nothing wrong with these things. You can whack them on it. Don't do that. Whack them on each other's heads or whatever. But, you know, it's not, maybe that'll smart, but nothing real dangerous about it. But as soon as you put a flame there, you wait for just a second, and then you know how a sparkler all of a sudden, you know, it's just tinder waiting to happen. It's been made to do that. It just responds, you know. And that's what your prevailing sin is. It doesn't take much for you to go right into it or right back to it. Okay? And it takes you over. Other sins, you know, you just, for whatever reason, it's much easier to just say no to. But your prevailing sin, it's just ready to go off. Yeah, Abe.
Sexual
Yeah, let me hear you on the mic, please. Yeah. I know you all love it, but otherwise people can't hear, and then it's not on the recording. So
something that you just said that kind of relates to the thing about Tinder. You said it doesn't take much to get
to start. On.
Yeah. Uh-huh. The thing about Tinder, at least this is what I think of when I think of it. You can make Tinder out of, there's Tinder that's made out of wood, but the difference between a log of wood and the wood Tinder is that the Tinder is small and thin and light. You just stick a flame on a log, it's going to take it's a lot harder to light it. Mm. But if you take really small shavings of it, it's the small stuff that lights on fire easily.
Yeah, I know that Mr. Renner's holding back all these great quotes that relate to that. Like, beware of the thin edge of the wedge. Well, now you're giving me a segue to an illustration I did want to revisit to tonight for another aspect. I was thinking of it after our study. Remember I shared, thank you, Abraham, that's a good point. It's the little stuff, right? And isn't that the way? Like, it just takes a little, right? You know that illustration I shared with you about that little cute kitty cat that was so, so still. It was amazing. And there I was emphasizing how it knew to let itself be ministered to, because slowly, 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 with something like tweezers, what I assume is a veterinarian was slowly pulling what ended up being a larva that had grown to this enormous, pulsating, disgusting thing from some fly, right? And got it, and that little kitty was just there, calm, earnest, looked so thankful, though I'm sure it wasn't pleasant to be relieved of that hideous thing filling up its nostril. But related to what you said, Abe, I was thinking about another aspect of it. Did the larva get in there at that size? Mm-mm. First of all, a cat never would have let it happen, right? Big, easy to block it, maybe chop it up, whatever. That started as a tiny little thing. Somehow a fly laid a tiny little egg in there. That's the only way that big, huge thing is in there, now needing to carefully be pulled out. But it didn't start like that. It didn't get in there big like that. And that's the thing. A lot of big, huge, horrible sins that we might recognize, it's a lot less likely, right? Is Satan, remember all we studied about him in this long study? He's really wise. You know, the fish hook bait, that kind of thing. But it starts as tiny little things that are just there and allowed to grow. And but it doesn't take much for them to ignite and grow, you know. Very good. Thank you, Abe. He writes this. No sooner does a loose companion hold up his finger, but you presently yield. This is your iniquity. That sin which you can deny nothing to. What is the issue that you are so likely, when somebody wants to influence you, to just give right into it? And it isn't necessarily, let's go down there and get drunk, or let's go down there and do this kind of party. And it could very well be, hey, let's start gossiping about someone. Now, man, it's so easy and quick to just start talking about someone a way we really shouldn't be. You know, there's all, whatever that is. It could be, is gossip your problem? You know, I mean, we're studying in the men's study. I think we finished it. The chapter on not having a censorious spirit. Are you always nitpicking? Are you always looking for something to correct people about? Are you always, you know, rather than looking to affirm and approve, you know, it could be whatever that thing is, but it's so easy to just jump right into it. That's what we got to watch. Okay. Sign number two. So, you know, the first sign that this is something you really need to examine and exhort yourself about is that it's the easiest thing to just jump right into and takes over. And makes you do all other things, okay? It's kind of what all the other sins serve, right? Number two sign to be looking is that it engrosses your thoughts the most. Especially in times of retirement when you are alone and have most free opportunity for thinking. Thought and contrivances about accomplishing the sin crowd in and are entertained by you when you are at the worship of God and in holy duties, when you are in your closet, which lies down with you at night and wakes with you when you wake in the night or morning, usually is last in your thoughts when you go to sleep and first in the morning, and interrupts you most when you are or should be conversant in the duties of divine worship. What is it that you think about as soon as you get up? And I can't help but, I think every pastor in this day wants to bring up the smartphone. We're just as in danger and guilty of often just, you know, straight for the phone, and it isn't to open the Bible app, right? Or if it is, We hardly stay on it. Oh, I got a text. I got to check. You know what I mean? It could just be things that are in themselves adiaphora, but they are too much of a distraction for us, and they become the idol in place of God because we never end up making any time for them. Important time. It could be the idol of busyness. You know, I'm reading a book through the Proverbs I had shared with you a little while ago. If you're on LinkedIn, I posted a couple nice thoughts of it recently by Anthony Savaggio, one of my professors at RPTS. He's now a pastor back in Rochester, New York, where he and I are both from. In fact, we're both from the hometown of Webster, New York, as it turns out. I knew that a long time ago, but it's always fun to say. Anyhow, you know, he mentions that he talks a lot. He says, watch out for being consider the ant in the Proverbs and consider the sluggard. And he talks about those two things. But when he talks about that, he also spends time on, first, don't let laziness linger. But then the other thing is watch out for being a workaholic. And he says they're really the same two problems, avoiding what we don't want to do. The workaholic will busy him or herself with things he wants to do and avoid what they don't want to do. I thought, wow, that's pretty profound. I guess that's probably true, isn't it? One way or the other, we avoid what we don't want to do. What are you avoiding, and how much might it be the Lord and devotions or other issues? What are you avoiding with however much of an extreme it might be? In terms of what are you avoiding in terms of the fact that have you even dealt with this yet? Have you really seriously considered what is the thing you need to deal with the most? The thing is to be encouraged again. Think about how liberating and life-changing it will be when we kill it. We get that bug out of our nose, that nasty pulsating thing out of our nose, right? Okay. Matthew 6:21, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But we're to remember, he says in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be given you as well. Kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be given you as well. He says, if they very frequently and powerfully carry you down, you must especially endeavor to keep yourself from these sins. So again, if they just are really able to take you over like Tinder, if they just consume your thoughts. And I had a thought I almost lost, but it's pretty ironic. But I'm thinking about something that I know Sinclair Ferguson has said this in a message, and I've heard it repeated. I think the message has been played more than once on RefNet FM, which I definitely recommend to you. I'm pretty sure I heard more recently Derek Thomas ask the same thought. What do you find yourselves thinking about when you don't have anything else to think about? Meaning, what are you doing with your thoughts? What are you giving your thoughts to when there isn't anything that really needs your time at the moment? This is warning us about those sins, but the other idea of it, I think, is, are you thinking about God when you have time to think? Or are you thinking about that next this or that or whatever you got to get to? And I think a lot of time the way you can test yourself is, how much are you praying? And how much are you praying about the things that you lament and worry about? Remember, Paul says essentially, stop worrying, start praying. Or to stop worrying, start praying, right? How much are you really thinking about God with the situation? Rather than thinking about it, keeping God out of it in your mind, so to speak, and then at the tail end, oh yeah, please help me, Lord. I'm going to go try to distract myself with something now, right? Number three, the next sign. Now, this one I think is an important one. Remembering, well, I have some scriptures we'll go to. It is very likely to be your main problem. The way you know is that your best friends, those who love you most and wish you best, most tell you of or warn you against and reprove you for them. Who are the people you know the best? What's the thing that your friends and people that care about you most regularly point out is something you really need to work on? That's probably it. That's probably it. These friends are of two sorts, friends without you and friends within you. But before we look at that with this sign, the third sign is probably the main special sin you need to work on is, do you find that you know this is a problem because people tell you? And then the question is, what are you doing about it? Are you doing anything about it? Okay, Proverbs 27:6. We comment, bring this up a lot. it certainly is helpful to revisit, because our sinful nature doesn't respond well. And we need to be a friend to have friends, right? Another proverb. So we need to, Isaac, you have a comment or a question? Or okay, grab the mic.
So, when you said, like, some friends of you will say you need to, like, do this or that, or, like, other ones will say, like, blah, 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 oh, it's fine. There was this one guy, he was a car salesman, he said that, like, all those people who are telling you, oh, no, you're fine, they're lying and stuff, no, and, like, you're gonna take care of it or whatever.
Well, thank you for an incredible setup for Proverbs 27, verse 6. Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. They're lying to you, right? But they're kisses, right? Oh, we all want a kiss, right? I mean, I know a lot of you fight me about a holy kiss. But the idea is we all like nice pampering, telling us we're so great and everything's okay, you know. We don't like wounds. We avoid wounds, right? Don't hurt me. Don't touch me. Don't prick me. You know, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend is going to be willing to tell you what you need to work on and risk you being mad at them because they care about you and want to see you improve and grow. And they know what others say about you that they don't say to your face. You know, that's also a lot of the reality is those who really don't care about you, they'll talk about you behind your back. They'll tell you what you want to hear in front of you. But a friend is willing to talk to you and be concerned. Now, certainly, those friends need to be thinking about the best way to try to approach it and share about it. But we need to recognize that people that will make light of our special sins and nurture and encourage them along, they are lying to us and they're ultimately hurting us, even though it's a kiss. You could consider how Christ was betrayed by Judas with a kiss. Right? Now, another thing to go to is Psalm 141, verse 5. Psalm 141, verse 5. Psalm 141, verse 5. Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. Now, I'm pretty sure we've had a sermon on that verse a while ago. Pretty sure it came up in things with the catechisms also years ago. This needs to be our heart, right? First, we need to recognize it's our true friends that are willing to help us look in the mirror and recognize, you know, you got a really big spot on your nose. You should really clean that. Everyone's laughing at you, but nobody's telling you, you know, or, you know, you really got a significant hole in your shirt there showing your belly. You know, you need to do, you know, they'll probably try to take you privately to the side. You don't need to expose someone in front of others. That's the thing. Don't correct people in front of other people. It's not necessary. And it really violates Matthew 18, doesn't it? Even the simplest things. Try to keep private about it. Don't set them up for embarrassment. But if you care about them, help them understand when it's significant. Remembering that love overlooks a multitude of sins, right? And wisdom does. But there's a place for it. But the person who receives it, we need to have the heart of, go ahead, yeah, strike me. It's not like, oh yeah, I can take it, let's see. It's like, no, when he's given me the wounds, he's giving me the wounds of a friend from Proverbs, right? It's a kindness. Let him reprove me, it's excellent oil. Oil is something that is to, you know, like he anointeth my head with oil, the shepherd, Psalm 23. That oil is to deal with bugs and infections and things, right? And let's remember, Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. And in the seven letters to the churches of Asia in Revelation, he's pretty tough on them. And at the end, and he warns severe warnings of how he's going to correct them if they don't change. And at the end, at Laodicea, he says, those whom I love, I rebuke. Be zealous, repent, right? And so we need to recognize that. But let us have that heart of Psalm 141, verse 5. And no, it's not going to break my head, but pray the Lord it breaks my heart. I'm concerned about this. So, sign three, again, your friends will bring this up to you. Maybe it's not happening all the time. You know, a lot of times people are careful and, you know, timid about this, but you know it about yourself. It's come up enough in life. You got to pay attention to that. Now he says there's two kinds of friends that are going to bring these things to your attention. And again, those are the ones that love you. Number one, friends without you, that is outside of you. Faithful ministers, especially your own pastors. Godly, faithful Christian friends. Godly relations. As yoke fellows, parents, masters, and superiors. Yea, or equals. What such notice in you and frequently admonish you for. You may conclude what those people regularly, as a whole, at least over your life, draw to your attention. That's your special sin you need to deal with. Okay. Number two, so you have the friends outside of you, then you have the friends within you. The friend in your bosom, your conscience. Many years ago, we didn't record it at the time, but many years ago on Wednesday nights, we had a study on the conscience. I had a few books about it. I was interested to explore it together. Conscience has the idea of, with science, it has the sense ultimately of judging yourself by God's law that God puts there on you. Okay. Hearken to the voice of your conscience, rightly informed by the word. The Holy Spirit will speak to you so that you don't grieve the Holy Spirit, the scriptures say, right? And you don't quench the Holy Spirit. Listen to the Holy Spirit speaking to your conscience by the word. And when he's telling you, you know this is wrong, you know this is your main thing, you've got to start working on this. Listen to your friend. Don't crowd it out. And especially, conscience is to be attended. Conscience is to be attended. He has some sub-points over this. First, when you sit under the ministry of the word, let your conscience speak to you when you sit under the ministry of the word. When it says you are the man, though the minister was not thinking of you when he said it, nor knew any special concern you had in them. I think we touched on that last week, but one thing that always is striking to me is often the people who, maybe the minister is aware, hopefully they're going to hear this. Either they don't hear it or they just refuse to deal with it. And often the people who you're not thinking of really need to be as concerned about this, they're the ones that come up to you afterwards very convicted. You know, that's striking sometimes. Number two, how do you listen to your own conscience? So we're still in that main sign of number three, listen to your friends. The second one being your inner friends, the conscience. How do you listen to your conscience? Number two, in the day of adversity, when under some great affliction, observe the voice of conscience at such seasons, that which at such a time most startles and affrights your soul. Now, I think he's going to say similar things, but let me just volunteer. You know, one of the things that I've said to myself as I'm in this search for a tent-making ministry, and some of what you know was the process and experience the last few months, I've asked the Lord to humble me. And as you know, earlier in the book, one of the dangers for a pastor is pride, right? You know, you're the one up front, you're teaching this and that. And, you know, everyone needs to do that. But I'm not saying this out of, like, be impressed with me, because then that's pride, right? But what I am, I'm just being vulnerable with you. I've tried, because I've had times where I've just particularly felt humiliated by the need, the situation, what I know others would probably love to say about it at other times, just not having go the way I thought things would go, and, you know, needing to really trust the Lord and depend on him more. Well, there's a real danger. I'm kind of a go-getter, type A, keep a list, check it off, get busy about the work. And, you know, it occurred to me, make sure I'm on my knees, really praying to the Lord to guide my steps and not lean on my own understanding, really praying to the Lord to work on me. Let this be a process that humbles me. Absolutely, Lord. Absolutely. You know, let this humble me. Let me make a good use of this experience. And that's what we all want to be thinking about. Something that's really afflicting you, let that help you work on whatever you need to afflict out of you. And again, remember what Watson spent a lot of time on. It's better to be afflicted than to sin. Pray more that the Lord would help you not sin and less about being afflicted, and rather, Lord, use this affliction to beat out my special sins. You know, let it get my attention. Everything's under your providence. You want to work on me on whatever the issue is? Let me recognize this is the friend you're sending me to speak to my friend, my conscience. He writes, so in time of sickness, that which is most set home upon you by conscience, and you have most thoughts of reforming and take up purposes and resolutions most against it. For though conscience may be lulled asleep in times of prosperity, ease, and health, yet usually in times of affliction in it will speak out. Now, I actually want to go to what we know very well, and we went there before. Go with me to Psalm 119, please. And I always have to double check where to get started, but it's about two or three times close together that it's good that I was afflicted. Psalm 119, I want to say it starts with verse 68. I know it gets into the 70s. 71 would be one of them. Thank you. Yeah. Psalm 119. Or once I learned to count and stop and go right past the numbers. Okay. Psalm 119. 71. You said it was going to be the benefit of my messages. I think there's something just before. Yeah, I know, but I'm pretty sure there's something before it in the 60s. I just looked at it with someone recently. Let me just double check. Yeah. Okay, verse 67. Look first at verse 67. Psalm 119, verse 67. Behold, I was afflicted. Before. That's important to get that right. Keep me humble. I'm actually going to jot these down because I always have to remember. 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. And of course, not keeping God's word is sin, right? Whatever area we're sinning too much is an area we're not keeping his word. And again, he says, let your afflictions bring you to hear your conscience speak to you. And again, he says, you know, when everything's nice and easy, your conscience falls asleep, so to speak. It doesn't speak very loudly to you about what you need to deal with. So the Lord will use affliction in your life to bring things to your attention about you that while you're waiting, you work on it and let the affliction be something you make good use of. And so again, Psalm 119:67 is exactly what that says. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. And thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, also in Psalm 119. Now look at verse 71. Mrs. Renner pointed out, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Ah, it's good I've been afflicted. That is not our natural disposition, but it is the scriptural one, right? It's good I've been afflicted that I would learn your statutes. Before you afflicted me, I wasn't keeping your word. Now I'm paying attention to your statutes, that I would learn them and live by them. And I believe it's one more, 73 or 75 here. Is it 75? Yeah, verse 75. It's almost like a kind of come back. I think I did preach on this a little ago, but I know, O Lord, verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right and that thou in faithfulness has afflicted me. If I haven't preached on that, I know I heard a sermon on it last May and I tried to witness to family I was visiting and the affliction they were going through. The pastor just happened to be preaching these verses the week before and after, and I just tried to witness with those verses. If I haven't, this might be a sermon coming to you a little more developed this Lord's Day, because it's intriguing. Do you see a little bit of a development here? Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Before, when you weren't afflicting me, I wasn't keeping your word. I was actually astray. Well, that's dangerous, isn't it? Not going down the narrow path that leads to life, but the broad way that leads to destruction. Before affliction, I was going the way of destruction. But now, because you afflicted me, I've kept your word. Now, this seems to be a little bit of development. Verse 71, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. That's almost in the middle of the process of it, right? Yeah, it's good. It's good that I've been afflicted. I'm learning your statutes now, right? And then verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. It's kind of a resolve there. It's almost a development and a conclusion there. I know now in faithfulness you've afflicted me. You are my best friend. Your wounds are good for me. You speak the truth to me, and you're letting my conscience hear you. So pretty interesting to consider. So the afflictions, let your afflictions draw your sin out of you, that you get rid of it, that you identify it, you get rid of it, pay attention to it, have mastery over it for by and for Christ the Master. Some other signs, I think these are these sub-signs? Let me see. Yeah, we're still in sub-signs of number two, the inner friend speaking to you. So number three, your inner friend, with when either you are apprehended yourself near to death, or when at any time you are most serious in the thoughts of death and judgments, either particular at death or general at the resurrection, that sin that the thoughts of makes you most unwilling to die and afraid to look death in the face, and makes the thoughts of the day of judgment most dreadful. What are you most afraid to not have really mastered and dealt with and gotten rid of if Jesus comes back tonight? What if you die tonight and you have to face your death? What, you know, think of death. Think about, where am I if I were to die right now? Is this the way I want to die? Certainly then I'm not the way I want to live. Right? No, people don't want to think about death. I don't want to think about death. I think most Christians would say that. But death is a real deal, and it is a real sobering friend. Your time on earth is limited. How do you want it to end? Number four, another friend inwardly. When you set upon the duty of self-examination, prayer, or receiving of the Lord's Supper. So, the means of grace, prayer, the sacraments, let them speak to your conscience. He says, before a sacrament, let conscience recognize if there's any block in your way. And again, in the Lord's Supper, we read in 1 Corinthians 11 tonight, examine yourselves that you may partake, right? But before you partake of a sacrament, listen to your conscience about blocks that are in your way and confess them before the Lord, and don't harden over them and hide them in terms of before the Lord with you. He says, so when you go to set upon the duty of prayer, what sin is that which hinders your boldness at the throne of grace? What makes you kind of neglect prayer? What sin is one of the reasons you kind of, remember what we saw last week, I think, if you harbor sin in your heart, the Lord won't hear you. That's going to keep you, right? You know, you pray, lead me out of temptation, but that temptation, you like to give a home in your heart, that's not going to work. But what is it about a sin that's troubling your conscience and makes you feel like you can't go to God? Might be why you stay home from church one Lord's Day, or it might be why you skip a fellowship event, might be, you know, why you're keeping away from talking to God directly and having the joy and peace of the assurance of your salvation. And go to God in prayer, but determine what is keeping you from doing that, and recognize that. And the prayer starts with repentance and cognizant of the mercy of God in Christ. Conscience may go too far in such a change, however, especially in a weak, doubting, tempted soul. So he is warning there, be careful you don't go too far with it and get yourself melancholy and then again make misuse of this study where you give up and you run away. Not the point. We're looking to grow in grace, right? Make progress in piety. He says, but though if they are bewailed, prayed, believed, watched, and striven against, and when committed, repented of, they are not reigning sins, and the soul ought not to conclude itself destitute of saving grace. You don't want to go so far with it that you convince yourself you're not saved, that you can't be saved. Woe is me, I'm always going to have to linger in loneliness and lawlessness. And No. Don't do that. That's not the point of this. Repent. Turn to the Lord. The sins don't have to reign. Get right back up. Proverbs says, you know, an honest man, a righteous man, gets up seven times a day. You know, keep getting up, going back to the Lord. Sign number four. So now we're in sign number four. Sign three was your friend speaking to you outwardly and inwardly. Sign number four, as that your best friends most tell you of, so that your worst enemies most upbraid you with, and most frequently and bitterly charge upon you, provided the charge is true as to matter of fact. Not only do your friends, are they the ones that are most willing to confront you? Your worst enemies love to hold it over you and use it against you. And, you know, if you won't conclude you're not a Christian, they certainly will like to try to convince everyone else that you're not. You know, and here's the thing. I know the Puritans sometimes say things like, hey, maybe people are going after you about something that's actually not true. But let it be used by the Lord to point to you that maybe those specifics are not true, but they equally could have been, and be thankful that what really is true in other specificities about that sin have not come out, and let the Lord humble you and deal with it. That kind of an idea. Psalm 35, verse 11, they laid to my charge things that I knew not. We got to recognize that there are sometimes things being said about us that there's a reason, and we need to let the Lord work on us with it, even when it's from people who are not doing it for our good, but who are hurt. Number one, he says, that sin which the devil truly charges you with in the hour of temptation, upon account of which he would prove you to be a hypocrite and cause you to call in question your interest in Christ and whether there is any true work of grace in your heart. Now, if these are your burden and you would be rid of them, pray, believe, and sincerely strive against them. So while the devil is your accuser and he's a liar, he's often speaking the truth against you. He's just lying to you that you don't have an advocate and that you have no hope. But a lot of times he's speaking to the truth about something and you need to repent about it. Go to Jesus for mercy, but recognize, yeah, he's right. He's right. Number two, that sin which wicked and ungodly men, which they truly accuse you of as being frequently guilty of, and thence take advantage to cast dirt upon your profession and religion itself. Though enemies are bad and incompetent judges, yet they may prove right informers. So they're not good judges. They're going to try to take you out with it. They're not trying to help you. They're trying to destroy you. But they could be informing you of something you need to deal with, especially recognizing, yeah, it's the same thing my friends are talking about. With a different reason and different way about it, I need to look at that. Yeah, Isaac, got a question. Go ahead.
If bad people want to, like, keep you away and stuff and, like, say, blah, 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 then why would they... And try, and not necessarily try, but show you what you're doing wrong if they want to keep you away from that.
No, it isn't that they want to keep you away from it. It's that they want to destroy you with it. They want to condemn you and bring you down with it. A friend wants to keep you away from it. Enemies want to destroy you with it. But what he's saying is you still need to recognize the enemies might be dealing with something that you do need to deal with. If you're hearing it come against you a lot, they're not looking for your good, but you have to use it to your good and listen to the truth in it, just like the devil. Yeah. Yeah, because the devil is not wanting to work it for your good and help you get away from it. Actually, he wants to make you do it more, just go downhill with it. Good question. Okay, beloved. There are five more signs, but I think as I look through the pages, it's going to be safer to close tonight and end a little bit early. Maybe many would say on time for a change, but I'd like to end now. And so we'll pick it up as I suspected. I could probably push it, but I think I'd rather not do that to you. And we'll finish this chapter next week. I'm pretty sure the following chapter is very short again. So I might try to tack that into the finishing of this week. So three more signs, 5 through 7 of ways to examine and exhort yourself and recognize how to apply what you're learning and look at it. And deal with it and get rid of it. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Lord, show us our secret sins. Show us the things that we don't want to listen to. Help our conscience to speak and let us listen. Help us hear the Holy Spirit. Help us listen to our friends and even recognize with an ear towards growth. Even what comes from the forked tongue of the enemy and those who would be our enemies and try to hurt us. Let us pay attention, O Lord, and humble us and let us grow in grace as we would be humble before you. For the Bible says that he who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And we are to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of you, O God, that you would lift us up. So help us to go home And when we pray tonight, help us to pray to you about this topic that you and we must personally discuss and examine and exhort. So, Lord, that we grow out of it and grow into gracious opposites of it, and then experience the benefit of all the other graces that will grow and all the other sins that will be suffocated and made smaller and less. We ask that you help us, O Lord, to be able to say for ourselves in particular ways, I have kept myself from mine iniquities. And we pray that for ourselves as we pray together, closing as you taught us to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed. Yes. Yeah, go ahead. One more thing, one more comment, if you don't mind holding for Abe. Yeah. Yeah, please, if you're going to, in the mic. You want it for everyone, you're saying. Yeah. Real quick.
One,
please.
One more thing I thought of related to what we were talking about, the small stuff. Because when you're faced with, like, one of the really, obviously the Bible says all sins are equal to God, but to a human, obviously some sins seem a lot bigger and more.
Well, and they are. Actually, right. Don't forget, some sins are more egregious than others, and our catechisms walk through that with, especially the larger catechism. So it's true. Some sins are more egregious than others. Yeah.
But
Jesus says, he who betrays me has the worst sin. Go ahead. Yeah.
But I think that when we're presented with, like, for instance, murder, like, if someone says, go kill that guy, we're not going to be like, okay, yeah, I'm going to go kill him. When we're presented with the big heinous version of something, we're like, no, I'm not going to do that. But I think one of the ways that, like you've been saying, the way Satan gets us is that he starts with the really, really, really small stuff. And another analogy I thought of is that I've heard of this a few times. If you take a frog and you put him in a pot of boiling water,
yeah,
he's going to jump out. But if you put him in a pot of cold water and you slowly start to heat it up over and over, he's not going to notice the pot's boiling and then he's dead.
Right.
And I think that's probably one of the things we need to...
Until it becomes a huge thing, right? Yeah.
And I think that's one of the things we need to think about. Obviously, we need to deal with the really big sins. But once that's dealt with, we need to focus on the small ones as well and not just overlook them, because those can turn into the big ones.
And as you give that example, it occurs to me it isn't just within but without, right? The environment around us can get to the place where we didn't realize it and now it's overtaking us and boiling us just as much as something within. I thought you were going to say this, but it's a reminder also of what we've looked at recently, where Jesus says these are issues of the heart. And the Sermon on the Mount says if you look after a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart with her, right? So that small little thing can then obviously lead to the bigger thing also. Or, you know, harboring that hatred unjustly towards someone, that anger, that's a thing that starts to grow until it becomes a flame where sometimes people do actually act out and kill someone in a fit of rage that they may not have premeditated, right? Sometimes, even frighteningly, they do because of that growing fire. Yeah,
yeah, that's actually something I just remember hearing about when people research the backgrounds of serial killers. They look at their childhood, and oftentimes in their childhood, they started out with killing.
There's
like,
usually things,
animals,
yeah,
and stuff.
Smaller things, right? They started, yeah, and there's usually some pretty significant family issues, and there's usually something simmering there that doesn't get dealt with, yeah, and then it gets taken out, yeah. Well, may the Lord protect us of that. Okay, we did pray, so you are dismissed. Thank you.